Thank you, and the Lord good? Amen. Glad to know Him. All right, appreciate that. Matthew chapter 7 tonight, if you would please. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. Continuing on our series, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We were in Matthew 7, 1 through 5 last week. And we're going to finish that off, Lord willing, tonight. Matthew chapter 7, look if you would in verse 1. We're going to read the first five verses again because we have to understand our verse tonight. Matthew 7 verse 1. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine own eye? Behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Like I said, we're going to continue our series tonight and deal with Matthew 5, 1 through 5, or Matthew 7, 1 through 5. We'll do a quick review of that and then figure out where verse 6 fits into all of this. So here's our subject for tonight. Don't pitch your pearls before pooches or pigs. Amen. Don't pitch your pearls before pooches or pigs. I hope the message can live up to the title. Amen. So let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer and pray to that end. Amen. Brother Daniel French, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, what a blessed day to be in your house, Lord. Just pray that you bless the reading and the preaching of your word. Pray that we speak our pastor. Just guide and direct him, Lord, and be with each and every person in this building, Lord. Help us be obedient and listen to your word. And ask all these things in Christ's name.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Well, if you were with us last week, then you hopefully know a little bit about what's going on in the first five verses of Matthew 7, and we don't have time to go back into all the detail of that, but I do need to remind you just a little bit so that we can pick up verse 6. In verses 1 through 5 was Jesus' message on making judgments, and if you will recall, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is a sermon being preached by Christ. This is the Sermon on the Mount, or I think more specifically, the sermon to his church. And he's preaching this message about how we're to behave and conduct ourselves in the house of God and as God's people. And so Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you've always got to keep in mind that this is a sermon, that this is all going somewhere. It's a message that Jesus is preaching. And in this particular passage, he's talking about how to make judgments or talking about judgment itself. And last time, we spent half the message talking about the fact and looking in the New Testament about the fact that it is not wrong to judge. Jesus is not saying that it's wrong to make judgments. He adds some stipulation to it and says, if you're going to judge, make sure of these things. But he certainly isn't saying that it's wrong to make judgments. And we looked in the New Testament last week, spent half of the message again, talking about the fact that not only is it not wrong for me as a Christian to make a judgment, but I must make judgments. How can I live the Christian life if I don't make judgments? You understand that a judgment is simply an opinion. That's all it is. It's an opinion. It's a decision about whether something is right or wrong, whether it's best or worst or worse. Making a right judgments is important because it helps to distinguish between right and wrong in my life. It helps me to see what's going on and understand what's right and wrong. And how can we as Christians possibly go through life and not make opinions about the things that we see? When I see people make decisions in their life that have bad consequences, how can I not look at that and form an opinion about what they've done and how I ought to live? And so we have to make decisions and we have to form opinions in our life. We have to look at people's behavior, their words, their decisions, their actions, and form opinions about whether it's best or not best or right or wrong or good or bad or sin or not sin. Now, certainly, God has a lot to say about what we do with that information, but we must form opinions. Amen? You with me? We have to make judgments. Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't make judgments. But what he does say in this message is that when we conduct judgment or when we make judgments, there's a proper way to carry them out. And I'll kind of summarize it by saying that last week we saw that when we make judgments about things, when we see people's lives, make decisions about what they hear, form opinions, we're to do it rightly, and we're to do it rightly by way of four things. There's four things that we're always keep in mind when we're making judgments. And this is kind of the summary about what we talked about last week. First of all, we've always got to make judgments or carry out judgment under the influence of inner righteousness in Matthew 5, 1 through 11. And we spent a whole lot of time talking about this last week. Those Beatitudes are characteristics that should be true of me. I should be mourning over my own sin. I should be broken over my own sin. I should be humbled before God. I should be all those things that we're not getting into again in Matthew 5, 1 through 11. And my judgments always ought to be made under the influence of those, which helps me ensure that my righteous judgment doesn't turn to self-righteous judgment, because Matthew 5, 1 through 11 reminds me of what I really am. Not what I think I am, but what I really am. Then secondly, you have to form opinions always being based, aware or being sensitive of your own life and what's wrong with you. He talks about in Matthew 5, or Matthew 7, 2 and 3, he talks about the beam that is in our own eye. And I'm confident that Jesus uses the word eye here, because the eye is a pretty sensitive thing. Doesn't take much of any size to be in our eye to cause us a great deal of trouble. And the idea is that while I judge you or judge your behavior or your actions, your decisions, I'm to be sensitive of my own life. Now, those verses don't mean, when he talks about the mote that's in our own eye and the beam that is in his, or the mote that's in his and the beam that's in ours. I can't talk tonight at all. We'll hopefully get straightened out here in a minute. But when he talks about those things, he's not saying that I have to be perfect in order to form an opinion about what you've done. If that was the case, nobody can make a judgment. But what he is saying is that while I look at your life and listen to your words, I'm to be sensitive to my own. What's going on in my life? What's wrong in my life? And I'm to be fixing that while I'm trying to help you by making judgments in your life. And then thirdly, we always want to remember that in making judgments, I'm also taking upon myself the accountability of a judge. That's what he means in verse 1 when he says, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged." Jesus doesn't judge us the way we judge other people. He always judges us based on righteousness. But what he is saying there is that when I judge you or make a judgment about your life, I'm proving, I'm indicating, I'm testifying to the fact that I know what right looks like. I know what righteousness looks like. And if I see brother whoever do something, and I say, "No, that's wrong right there. You shouldn't do that. That's sin." I'm demonstrating before God concerning my own judgment that I know what right is and I know what it looks like. And so I need to be sensitive to the fact that when we take upon ourselves the office of judge, we're also judging ourselves. Come on, you with me so far? And then fourthly, we saw last week that judgments concerning other people shouldn't be done just for the purpose of keeping me out of trouble, but for helping them. He does talk about my helping my brother get that which is in his eye out. And so this is all about not only keeping myself right, but informing judgments, opinions, and discernments. Under Matthew 5, 1 through 11, I'm striving to help my brother, because I don't want to see my brother fall into sin. I don't want to see my brother ruin his life. I don't want to see my brother go down a path that's not good for him. And so when I make these judgments and discernments, it's not academic. It's not for the purpose of making myself feel better. It's not for my purpose of just simply pointing out what's wrong in his life. It's for the purpose of helping him. I want to love him and reach out to him and have compassion on him or her. See if we can't help them get their life right. Amen? You with me? Now that's all contained in this idea of judgment, Matthew 5, 1 through 11. Took me over an hour to say that last week, but that's what we talked about last week in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. And it's at this point in verse 6 that Jesus now launches into this whole thing of casting your pearls before dogs and swine, or pooches and pigs as we called it, in verse 6. And so he starts dealing with that. So here's our first thought for tonight. Y'all waiting, ready to go? Amen. Here's our first thought for tonight. What is this stuff about pooches and pigs? What is all of this that Jesus begins to talk about? Well, Matthew 7 and verse 6 is oftentimes interpreted as a separate verse from verses 1 through 5. It is a separate paragraph, but it's oftentimes interpreted as a completely separate thought. Whenever it's done that way, it's usually interpreted as having something to do with soul winning or being related to witnessing in some form or another. Now, part of that is because the images that Christ uses in verse 6 of dogs and of swine are oftentimes used or can be used or applied to lost people. Listen, swine or pigs are unclean animals in the scriptures. And so the obvious application should be obvious when it comes to lost people. When I was lost before I got saved, I was unclean before God. This is not just simply used as a way of being insulting. That's not what it's meant, but it's meant that we are unclean. It's why we need to get saved, because we're unclean. And so sometimes people say, because it's referring to pigs here, then it's obviously talking about lost people. Then it also mentions dogs, which the Jews oftentimes use. And of course, the word dog here is not referring to your domesticated house pet. This word dog refers to wild dogs that were roamed the countryside in Jesus' day, and they tore up sheep and killed animals. The Jews oftentimes used the term to refer to Gentiles who didn't know the Lord because they felt like they were out to destroy Israel. They probably had some pretty good reasoning for believing that, but they used dogs to refer to them. And so because of that, a lot of people read verse 6 and say, well, this is obviously talking about soul winning and witnessing and principles of soul winning and witnessing. And I have no doubt whatsoever that there's some principles here that can be applied to that. But pigs and dogs don't always have to refer to a lost person every time they're in the scriptures. As a matter of fact, context is to be the driving force, not the way a word is used from time to time. And there's nothing in the context in verse 6 that makes me think that in the middle of this sermon, Jesus just inserted this random thought about soul winning or this random thought about witnessing. It would be like me preaching. Well, preachers do this, I guess, don't they? Be like preaching on a certain topic and then right in the middle of it, go, oh, wait, insert a whole separate thought and then start again. We call that chasing a rabbit. Jesus was a lot better preacher than that, so he didn't chase rabbits. But that's not what he was doing. A principle he's going to lay down in verse 6 does have application to soul winning, but the point is not witnessing. You follow me so far? Now, verse 6 is not a disjointed verse. It has to do with what he's been talking about in verses 1 through 5. As a matter of fact, verse 6 is designed to be the end of everything that he has said about judgment. This is his closing point, if you will, on judgment, or his closing thought on judgment. And Jesus includes it in his message on judging to provide balance to everything that he has said before about judgment. You follow me? Yeah, verses 1 through 5, the truth on judgment. Then verse 6, Jesus adds on to provide balance to it. And in Matthew, he adds it to Matthew 7, 1 through 5, in order to answer this question. He's seeking to provide balance. I got so much to say, I'm trying to get it toned down. I'm just messing it up. But Matthew 7, 1 through 5, he gives us these truths on judgment. And in verse 6, he adds this balancing verse. And he adds it to answer these questions concerning judgment. What happens when I do everything right in judgment? When I'm following Matthew 5, 1 through 11, and my motive is right, my desire is right, and my judgment is righteous, but the other person won't listen. The other person won't receive counsel. The other person refuses to get right. You've probably never given wise counsel to somebody who refuses to get right, but some of us have. And so this is a response. What happens when I have judged righteously? When I've submitted myself, or I'm doing it in the attitude of Matthew 5, 1 through 11, and I'm judging righteously. My heart is to help this person, not to be self-righteous, but they're going down the wrong path and to help them. What happens when they won't listen? What happens when they won't respond? What if I do Matthew 5, 1 through 11, and I'm judging and helping righteously, but they refuse to respond righteously? What happens when that happens? Matthew 7, verse 6 balances out Matthew 7, 1 through 5 by acknowledging that everybody won't listen. Everybody won't respond. Everybody doesn't respond to righteousness. Everybody doesn't respond to right judgment. Everybody doesn't respond to godly counsel. Some people seem bent on just wrecking their life, and so they won't respond to those things. I think we can say it this way, more specifically, verse 6 answers this question. If they won't respond, yeah, here you go. Verse 6 answers this question. If they won't respond rightly, at what point or under what circumstance do I say to myself, it's time to stop using in judgment and righteousness in order to try to help them, and it's time to leave them alone? At what point do I say it's time to back away? It's time to back off and leave them alone. You tracking? Do you not believe tonight that there comes a point when a person won't receive counsel, when a person won't listen? It's time to just stop. Now, I'm not saying that we're to stop forever, but that raises the next question. If I'm not to stop forever, at what point do I start again? So verse 6, it balances out verses 1 through 5 by answering the question, at what point do I quit? At what point do I stop? At what point do we walk away? Now, as I said a moment ago, let's face it, no matter how under the influence of inner righteousness you are, no matter how loving you are, no matter how pure your motives are, no matter how righteous your judgment, no matter how much you love somebody or care about somebody, there will be people who just will not listen. That's all there is to it. And when that happens, what do I do then? When that takes place or when that happens, and they don't respond to righteous influence, what do I do? What takes place when that happens? All right? You with me so far? That's what's going on with these pooches and pigs. But notice this secondly. There's a principle that we've got to remember when dealing with pooches and pigs. Before we answer or look into verse 6 or answer those questions, there's a principle that you've got to remember, or a truth that you've got to remember, that'll help us understand Matthew 7, 6. And that is this. Before we consider that, we have to understand something about the way Jesus dealt with people and the way Jesus dealt with these sorts of issues. You know, we kind of have a one-size-fits-all plan for dealing with people who we're trying to help. And what I mean by that is this. We handle pretty much everybody the same way. And it goes something like this. You have to just keep loving them. You just got to keep praying for them. And you just got to keep talking to them and never give up. You know, you don't want to chase them away or they might never come back. So just keep the dialogue open and just love them and pray for them and just keep talking to them. And that's a good plan, but it doesn't fit everybody. And it doesn't fit every situation. Jesus didn't have a one-size-fits-all way of dealing with people. So the question is, how did Jesus deal with people? Well, the truth is, again, that Jesus dealt with people individually. He didn't deal with them in a one-size-fits-all approach to people who are in need of getting right with God. Think about this. And many of you know this stuff already, so we're not going to take a lot of time moving around all over the scriptures because you're familiar with this. Did Jesus deal with the publicans and the sinners the same way he dealt with the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Did he deal with them the same way? Jesus ate with the publicans and sinners and reached out to the publicans and sinners, for which he took a beating. But at the same time, he called the Pharisees and Sadducees sepulchers full of dead men's bones. I'm not saying that we're supposed to do that. You're not Jesus. Amen. So you don't get that leeway. But Jesus dealt with people differently. He didn't deal with everybody the same way. Did he deal with the woman at the well and that man? Remember that man who smote his breast in the temple and cried out, "God be merciful to me, a sinner"? Did he deal with the woman in the well and that guy the same way he dealt with the guy who said, "I'm glad I'm not like that guy"? Did he deal with those two people the same way? Did he deal with the woman taken in adultery the same way he dealt with the people who used her to try to ensnare Christ? Did he deal with those two groups of people the same way? When you read the New Testament, you find out that Jesus dealt with people individually. He didn't have a one-size-fits-all approach. Jesus dealt with some people with great compassion and great caring. Let's be honest, on the surface, now we understand how Jesus worked, but on the surface, it looked like he dealt with some people pretty harshly. There were some people, now we know you can't use patience in connection to God the way we use patience, but do you speak as a man speaks? There were some people Jesus didn't show a great deal of patience toward. And there were some people he was unbelievably patient with. And so he didn't deal with people the same way. He dealt with people differently. Look over in John 18. Like I said, we're not going to spend the whole night looking at this, but let's look at one passage. John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, Jesus has now been arrested. He's before Pilate. This is his trial before his crucifixion. And in John 18 gives us the long account of that. And in John 18, look in verse 33. It says this, John 18, verse 33. "And Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, 'Art thou the King of the Jews?' And Jesus answered him, 'Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?' And Pilate answered and said, 'Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou then done?' And Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence.' And Pilate therefore said unto him, 'Art thou a king then?' And Jesus said, 'Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. For this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice.'" Notice that last statement. Everybody who is of the truth, who's interested in truth, heareth my voice. And then Jesus responds to that famous, or Pilate responds to that famous statement, "What is truth?" And so in John chapter 18, we get this long discourse between Jesus and Pilate. And this is the longer account. The other accounts of the gospel don't record all of that. The only thing that the other gospels record is that statement when Jesus says, "Thou sayest it." That's all Matthew, Mark, and Luke record. Look if you're over in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 23. So Jesus is at this trial. Pilate is questioning him. He says, "Are you a king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Well, did somebody tell you that, or do you know that of yourself?" And Pilate said, am I a Jew? I don't understand any of you guys. I don't know the truth. I don't understand the scriptures. I don't know what you're talking about. And Jesus goes into this discourse then about the truth and about who he was and so forth. In Luke's account, it's a little bit different. In Luke's account, we just get the short version, but we also have Herod in Luke's account. In Luke 23, you see Jesus' interaction with Herod. Luke 23, it says in verse 6, and when Pilate heard of that Jesus was from Galilee, he asked whether he were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him unto Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him, to have seen him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he'd hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. This is not a pursuit of the truth. And then he questioned with him many words, but he answered him what? Nothing. He didn't respond to a single question that Herod asked him. Why is that? Why did he have such a long discourse with Pilate, but he wouldn't have this exchange or this conversation? I think later on he does answer one question, but he never enters into any type of conversation with Herod about these things. What was the difference between the two, that Jesus responded to each of them differently? Well, Pilate wasn't a Jew. Matter of fact, he says in John 18:35, I'm not a Jew. I have no idea what any of this is about. I don't understand any of it. Matter of fact, if you can feel sorry for Pilate, almost feel sorry for Pilate. Because Pilate finds himself drugging this battle between Jesus and the Jews, and Pilate doesn't understand any of it. And he says, I'm not a Jew. I don't get it. And so Jesus tries to help him a little bit. Herod, on the other hand, was different. This is a guy who put John the Baptist to death. He knows the truth. Herod heard the truth. He heard the gospel. He knew the truth. He knew exactly who Jesus claimed that he said he was. And he knew exactly who Jesus was. He understood all of that. Don't you find it interesting that when Pilate, here's a man who didn't know the truth, and Jesus seems to be, as much as the circumstances would allow, patient with Pilate, answering his question, going into some discourse about who he was. Herod shows up on the scene. Pilate ships him over to Herod, or Herod actually comes to Pilate. And Herod questions him, and Jesus just stands there. Doesn't answer him. And the difference between the two is that Pilate didn't know the truth. Herod knew the truth and understood the truth. He knew the truth and had no intention whatsoever of obeying it. Herod had no intention whatsoever of saying, let him go. He had no intention whatsoever of saying, thou art the Son of God. He had no intention of doing that, even though he knew the truth. So we can conclude that Jesus dealt with people based largely on two things. So from that and what we see in John and Luke and other passages, we conclude that Jesus deals with people or dealt with people in his ministry primarily by two ways. First of all, did they know the truth? Are you following me? Jesus' example is he dealt with people this way. Why was he rough with some people, not rough with others, compassionate with others, short patient with others? Why did he talk to some, not talk to others? Well, the first thing that Jesus looked for is, did they know the truth? Had they heard the truth? Did they know it? And then the second thing that Jesus used was their response to the truth that they knew. Pilate didn't know the truth, and so he wasn't responding rightly. And Jesus said, this is who I am. Herod comes on the scene. Jesus says, you know the truth, and you won't respond to it. And he answered him not a word. Look in Luke 22. Go back one chapter if you're still in Luke 23. Luke 22. Look what it says in Luke 22 and verse 67. They ask him this question again, Luke 20, 67. This is his earlier questioning before the Sanhedrin. And it says in Luke 22, verse 67, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, you will not believe. He says, and if I ask of you, if I ask you a question, you will not answer me. And you're not about to let me go. They knew the truth. And Jesus responded to them the way they did because of their response to the truth. And that's a simple principle, but it's an extremely important one. There are all kinds of examples of the fact that Jesus deals with people based on the truth that they know and their response to the truth. Look over at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. I'd submit tonight that God still deals with people based that way. How much truth do you know, and how are you responding to the truth that you know? Matthew chapter 11, we see all kinds of examples of this. We're just going to read a couple of them. Matthew 11, look in verse 15, if you would. This is where we get this statement, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, Let those who hear and understand who are willing to listen. And he says in Matthew 11, verse 15, he says, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? Is like unto a children singing in the marketplaces and calling unto their fellows and saying, 'We have piped unto you, but you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking.' And they say, 'He hath the devil.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, 'Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans or sinners.' But wisdom is justified of her children." Verse 25. "And at that time Jesus said, 'I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight.'" And he gives this illustration of the marketplace. We don't have time to get into all of that. But what Jesus is saying is this. This was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So no matter what Jesus did, they weren't going to listen. They'd throw out a question, Jesus would answer it, and they'd bring up something else. They'd show us some evidence. He'd raise the dead, and they'd say, "Well, that's not good enough." And then Jesus prays, and he says, "I'm thankful, Father, that you have hid it from people who know the truth but will not respond to the truth." Look from here, Matthew 11. Look over to Matthew 10. Just go back one chapter to verse 5. Matthew 10, verse 5. Jesus sends out the 12. Verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, 'Go not into the way of the Gentiles, or into the cities of Samaria, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give.'" Be willing to give to anybody who will listen. "Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, neither yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his hire. And whatsoever city or town ye enter in, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence." He's not talking about wealth. Go to the wealthy, those who are worthy to hear of you. The idea is those who will listen. You know who's worthy? The person who will listen. He says, "And go to their house, and when you go into a house, salute it." He says, "And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, if they won't listen, let your peace return unto you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Why? Because they had access to truth and they responded wrongly. They wouldn't respond to truth rightly, though they had access to it. The reason it's going to be more tolerable for them than Sodom and Gomorrah is because they're accountable to the truth that they knew, but refused to respond to. Look at one other, Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, look at verse 23. Matthew 21, verse 23. "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?' And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?' And they reasoned within themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did you not then believe him? But if we say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet.' And they answered Jesus and said to him, 'We cannot tell.'" What's Jesus say? "Well, I'm not telling you either." Why? That's the point. Why tell them? What good would it have done? They knew the truth. They knew John was a prophet. They'd seen the things that John had done. They knew the people embraced him as a prophet. Why answer this ridiculous question? Because they knew the truth, but they were unwilling to respond rightly to the truth. And so Jesus says, "Well, I'm not telling you either." Because it would have been a waste of time to have done so. You following? Jesus' way of dealing with people revolved around two things. First, the amount of truth they know, or amount of truth they knew. How much good does it do to make a judgment about someone in order to help them, and then continually repeat to them a truth they already know? How many times can you give somebody a truth they already know? Have you ever dealt with somebody and you finally come to the point where you go, "Well, I don't know what to tell you." You do this in pastoring a lot. "Well, I don't know what to tell you. I've told you." I've actually sat down with people and said, "I've told you everything I know to tell you. And nothing in the world I can do for you. Because I've told you what the scriptures say, which you already know." And what good does it do to continually regurgitate, continually tell somebody a truth they already know and they already understand? So Jesus deals with them, first of all, based on the truth they already know. The problem isn't ignorance. Oh, come on, did you hear me? The problem's not ignorance. They know the truth. They grew up hearing the truth. They've been taught the truth. They heard it in church. They heard it someplace. They know the truth and they've heard it and they understand it. And then secondly, he dealt with them based on their response to the truth that they already knew. What good does it do to continually give a person the truth they already know over and over when it's become obvious they have no intention of receiving it? Which is why Jesus said, I'm not telling you either. Because what good would it have done to have explained it? It would have been like children in the marketplace. Once he explained it, they said, well, yeah, but what about? It would have done no good whatsoever. And so Jesus dealt with people based on how much truth they knew and their response to the truth. So Jesus' principle is people this. Do they know the truth? How are they responding to the truth? When it comes to us dealing in judgments and people who won't receive judgment, who won't receive counsel, who won't receive help, do you not think that maybe this ought to be our principle? How much truth do they know, and how have they habitually or continually responded to the truth? Now, we're not talking about one strike, you're out thing. Well, I told them the truth, they didn't listen. They're dead to me. Okay, that's not what we're saying. But once a person establishes a consistent habit of rejecting the truth, how much truth can you tell somebody that they already know? How many times can you repeat it? And how many times can you go over something with somebody who it's become obvious they have no intention of listening? And so that ought to be the principle which we apply. I think if Jesus used that principle, it ought to be a pretty good principle for us to use as well. Now that brings us back to Matthew 7:6. And making a little application of this, of Jesus' principle to pooches and pigs. Are you ready? Matthew 7:6, Jesus says this, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, and cast not your pearls before a swine. What is that which is holy? That's the first thing we've got to decide. What is this thing that Jesus refers to that's holy? Well, it would be clear, I think we'd be ignorant not to argue, that this is in part the Word of God. I mean, I think that would certainly be included, because any counsel I can give anybody has got to include the Word of God. Any judgments I make has to include the Word of God. Any help I try to give somebody has to include the Word of God. Any discernments, opinions I form, especially under Matthew 5:1-11, has to include the Word of God. So there's no doubt that wrapped up in that which is holy is the Word of God. But I don't think that's primarily what Jesus is talking about, though it's absolutely included in it. More specifically, in the context, it refers to that which has gone on in Matthew 7:1-5. Whatever holy is defined by the first five verses. Now listen, think about this. I think if you think about this, you'll agree. When you're in sin, when you're not right with God, or you're out of God's will and you're in sin in some way, and somebody loves you or genuinely cares enough about you to first of all make a proper judgment about your life, to form a righteous decision about your life, to form a righteous opinion about what you're doing under the influence of Matthew 5. And when they then use that judgment or that discernment to speak to you in order to help you spiritually get right with the Lord, that is a tremendous gift. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Now, when you're not right with God, you may not see it that way, but that is a tremendous gift. You know, if Brother Colin sees me messing up, and he cares enough about me to look at my life and say, you know what, based on the scriptures, you know, I know what I am. I'm aware of the kind of person I am. I am far anything but perfect. But, you know, he's messing up, and I care about him. I don't want to see him wreck his life, so he makes a discernment about my life, and he comes to me with the scriptures and says, look, man, here's what you need. I just want to see you get your life right. I just want to see. That's a tremendous gift that somebody cares enough about me to try to help me not wreck my life. That sees me going down the wrong path when many times I can't see I'm going down the wrong path. And so somebody cares enough about me to look at it and say, you know what, I've got to make a decision here. I'm going to have to form an opinion. He is on the wrong road. And then takes the scriptures and comes to me and says, listen, I'm not perfect. I've got flaws in my own life. I'm trying to get stuff out of my own eye. But I see where you're headed, and I want you to know I love you and I care about you. Here's the truth. Please turn around before you destroy your life. That is a tremendous, tremendous gift. Listen, that has value. It has tremendous value. And it's worth a great deal It has tremendous, tremendous value. It's a tremendous gift. In the context, it's something very unique. It's something very special. I would submit it is a holy thing. Holy doesn't mean necessarily some religious thing. Holy means separate, unique, distinct, possessing value. Look what Jesus says. He talks about pearls. Because it has value. Holy and pearls are the same idea. He says, don't take that which is valuable and just cast it before pooches and pigs. Because when somebody loves me enough and cares about me enough to do that, at great risk to themselves in the sense of how you're going to respond, that's value. It takes a little courage to go to somebody and say, brother, you're going the wrong way. You're messing up your life. Are you following me? If you've ever had to do that with somebody, then maybe you understand better the value of that. It takes a lot. You got to swallow hard to go to somebody and say, man, I do not want to do this. You know, this is the one you're up all night before because you're going to have to do it in the morning. You go to him and talk to him and say, you're going the wrong way. I'm just saying that's great value, has tremendous value. It's very unique. It's very distinct. Look over in Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25. Holy. I think this is a holy thing in the sense it has value. It's something spiritual. It's something unique. I think it's a gift from God that God would lay on somebody's heart to come talk to you and help you when you're heading in the wrong direction. Matthew 25, verse 11. You might leave Proverbs open. We'll be back and forth a little bit. Proverbs 25, verse 11. Says this, it says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pitchers of silver. I've never had a pitcher of apples of gold and pitchers of silver, but it's got to be worth a lot of money. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. To the person who will listen, it is valuable. As the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that sent him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. He talks about the great value. Listen, if somebody comes to you and says, and you're headed down the wrong path, and they come to you in the spirit of Matthew 5, and they're doing it because they care about you, and they're aware of their own failures, they know they're not perfect, this is not about self-righteousness, it's about their concern for you. And they say, brother, listen, I'm worried about you. Proverbs says that's worth pitchers of apples and frames of gold, or however we worded it. It said it's great value. I think that's something, again, that's holy. In the case of the giver, well, the problem is that at times, the people who are blessed to be the recipient of that don't see the value in it. They don't understand that they're blessed to be the recipient of that. They don't understand that it's holy. Someone is using righteous judgment and compassion to try to help them, but they're refusing to receive it. Now, in the case of the giver, you now have to decide what to do. I've extended a holy hand. I've extended something of great. I don't see myself as going, I've given you great value. But the idea is I've stepped out. I've risked it. I've taken a chance. And I've tried to help because I care about him, I love him, I want him to do the right thing. And so I've taken a chance and gone and talked to him about it. And the person who listens to that or receives it sometimes doesn't see it with the value that it possesses. And Jesus says, when that happens, there is a point at which you should no longer give it, but back away until such time as they're willing to receive it. So that's what holy is. That which is holy is that love and compassion and proper judgment that takes a chance and goes and says, I love you. I want to see you do the right thing. I care enough about you. God laid it on my heart to come talk to you. And they don't receive it. Well, then at what point do I back away? Because Jesus clearly indicates in Matthew 7, 6, you got to give me this. At some point you're backing away. So at what point do we back away? Well, I think in Matthew 7, 6, Jesus lays down two rules for when we say, I'm done. For the time being, at least, I'm done. First of all, number one, first rule is this. When someone knows the truth but is refusing to apply it in her life, we need to back away when they begin to trample underfoot your holy gift. When they begin to trample underfoot the gift of your discernment and the gift of your help and the gift of your compassion and the gift of your caring, when they begin to trample that underfoot, it's time to back away. You know what Jesus says? Don't give it unto pigs because they'll trample it underfoot. The picture here is taking something as valuable as pearls. Can you imagine yourself doing this? Can you imagine yourself taking a handful of pearls, walking out to the pig pen, just throwing them out on the ground and watch the pigs trample them underfoot? Because I don't know if you know this or not, but pigs have no concept of the value of pearls. If they can't eat it, it has no value. Of course, they probably could eat it because they eat about everything. They eat like pigs, so they could probably eat it. But they have no concept of the value. They just trample it in the mud like it's nothing, like it means nothing, and like it has no value. This is when a person shows absolutely no respect or places no value in your effort to help them. It's when you seek to help somebody by way of righteous judgment and discernment in the spirit of Matthew 5, verses 1 through 11, and they see it as possessing absolutely no value whatsoever to them. It means nothing to them. They don't see any value in it. They demonstrate no real concern for what God's Word says. They demonstrate no concern for what God's Word says, regardless of what they claim. They place no value in the fellowship of God's people in the local church, which their sin is keeping them from. They place no value on the blessings of God on a life that's righteous before Him. They place no value on the blessings of God. Their minds are so clouded with rebellion, so unwilling to change, so unwilling to repent, that they see your love, your righteous judgment, your effort to restore them as anything but holy and valuable. As a matter of fact, they see it as pious, self-righteous, judgmental, unloving, and therefore they're unwilling to receive it. Because instead of saying, "No, really, man, I'm so glad you came because you're right. You have no idea how much I appreciate the fact that you cared enough to talk to me about it." Instead, they say, "You can't judge me. Who are you to judge me? You're unrighteous, you're uncaring, you're unchristian, you're hypocritical." And they trample underfoot your effort to restore them. Matthew, or looking at Proverbs 23 again, Proverbs 23. They're unwilling to accept it for what it is, and they see you as pious and self-righteous and being judgmental and unloving. Therefore, they're unwilling to accept that hand that you hand out to them. 23 verse 9, "Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words." Jesus says, it's time to back away when we give people wisdom, discernment, out of love and compassion, and they simply trample it underfoot. They act as if it means nothing whatsoever to them in any way. Again, their minds are so clouded by rebellion, so unwilling to change, so unwilling to repent, that they see your love, your righteous judgment, and so forth as having absolutely no value. Regardless of how influenced you are by righteousness, and no matter how pure your motive, no matter how much you care, you cannot help someone who's trampling underfoot that holy, righteous gift that you're offering them, and that is help to get right with God. How can you help somebody in that state? Does this make sense? How can you help somebody that way? When they're in this position, when they trample your counsel, when they trample God's words, when they trample the benefits of a life lived under God's word, when they trample that underfoot and refuse to respond rightly to the truth that they already know, it's time to back away. Did you hear what I said? They know the truth. It's not ignorance. And you go to them and say, "Brother," because what we're really saying is this, "Let me remind you what you already know. You're going the wrong direction." And they say, "Who are you? Who do you think you are?" And either trample it underfoot to your face or they trample it underfoot to somebody else. "Who do you think you are? Who made you? You think you're so spiritual. You're so pious. Listen, you're such a hypocrite." And they trample it underfoot. It's time to say, "You know what? I love you, but I can't help you. No thing I can do to help at this point." Because what can you do to help? If somebody's trampling your counsel and your love and your compassion, your concern underfoot, what are you going to do? How are you going to help? Proverbs 25. Do you back away forever? No, we don't ever want to give up. But we have to back away until they come to the point where they begin to see the value. Proverbs 25 verse 12 says this, "As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, notice this verse again, is a wise reprover to whom? An obedient ear. Somebody who is willing to listen. You know who it is that sees wisdom? You know who it is that sees value in your effort to help? Somebody who's willing to listen. And somebody who's willing to listen says, "Man, Brother Chad, you have no idea how much I appreciate you coming to talk to me. I was just blind to that. I was going the wrong way. And I tell you what, so-and-so came to talk to me, and I'm so thankful that you cared enough. I'm so thankful that the church cared enough. I'm so thankful that Hope cared enough. I'm so thankful that the Warren, I'm just so thankful that you care enough to come talk to me about it." Why? Because I'm open to the truth that I already know. But when I say, "Listen, Chad, I don't know who you think you are. Who gave you the right to, who you think you are to judge me? Hey, you're not perfect. What about the mote in your eye?" What's the use, Brother Chad, continuing the conversation? At that point, you know what it is? It's time to say, "Well, I'm here." If you ever come to the point where you understand how valuable the blessings of God and the fellowship of God's people are, "We're here, but I can't do anything for you." Now, does that mean the first time somebody pops off were to do that? No, but when it becomes a habit, when it comes to the point that every time I try to talk to them, they're trampling underfoot my help, it's time to back away. Until such time as they say, "You know what, I need some help." And then we're to jump right back in. Amen. Secondly, almost done here. Secondly, it's not only time to back away when they trample underfoot our holy gift and the Word of God, but it's also time to back away when they begin to turn and rend you. Know what he says? He says, "Don't cast your pearls before swine. They will turn and rend you." Turn and rend is when the pig turns on you or the dog turns on you, verse 6. This is when you're doing everything right. You're not being self-righteous. This is when you're making righteous judgment, operating under Matthew 5, 1 through 11. You love them and you care for them, so you're trying to offer something holy and valuable, which is godly counsel and judgment in order to help them. But rather than grab a hold of it, they begin to develop the habit of turning on you. Look in Proverbs 9, I think it is. Proverbs 9. Now, if you've ever tried to help anybody, this stuff should sound familiar to you. If you've ever tried to help someone who will not be helped, then you understand exactly what we're talking about. If you don't understand it, you've probably never tried to help anybody, because you don't have to try to help very many people until this becomes a reality in your life. Proverbs 9, verse 7 says this. Proverbs 9, verse 7. "He that reproveth a scorner getteth himself a great blessing." You know what a scorner is? A scorner is someone who knows the truth but won't submit. He says, "He that reproveth the scorner getteth himself a shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee." Now, it doesn't say we shouldn't reprove scorners. It says be careful dealing with a scorner, someone who's not willing, who knows the truth but won't accept it, because he's not going to respond rightly. He's just going to hate you. He says, so before you start helping people, you better be ready for that. At that point which he hates me, is there any use going on? At the point that he turns and begins to rend me, is there anything that I can say or anything that I can do? You say, well, what is this rending thing? It's when they know the truth of God's word, but rather than heeding counsel on the word of God for their own benefit, they seek to do you damage by words. They accuse you while excusing themselves. Well, if it weren't for you, if you hadn't done this, if you all were more like this, if that church was just this way, then I wouldn't be doing this. That's rending. It's when, rather than owning the error and owning the fact that they need to get some things right with God, they turn on you. They pass the blame off on you. They accuse you of being unloving, unaccepting, unchristian. You've heard all of this, haven't you? Get on Facebook. It's when they mock you, it's when they blame you, it's when they seek to damage your testimony, it's when they accuse you of wrong motives. You're reaching out with a holy hand, something of great value, and they're scorning it and charging you with wrong. That's rending. Proverbs 15. Y'all awake? I know it's not a glory hallelujah message, but at least stay tuned in. You may need this someday. Proverbs 15, verse 12. "A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise." The last part of that verse is important because this is somebody who's not willing to receive instruction. This is somebody who knows the truth, but they won't go where they can get wisdom. They instead get on Facebook and find all their friends who are scorners just like they are. Or they find some buddies to hang out with who will say, "You're right, man, you're right, man." Because they won't go to somebody who loves them enough to tell them the truth. He says, and when they do, he says, all they do is scorn them. And they're scorners of that type of a person. When this becomes a regular practice of those who know the truth and refuse to get right, it's time to back away. The trouble's not my sin, it's the church. The trouble's not my choice, it's my parents. The trouble's not my lifestyle, it's the hypocrites. And on it goes. Come on, you've seen a scorner like this. Someone who knows the truth, and you try to reach out to help them, and they turn and rend you and accuse you of all kinds of things. Challenge your testimony. So let me add this for free since I brought up Facebook a couple of times, and we're done. Got to end with Facebook. Don't aid and abet a scorner on Facebook. You want to get my... I can't hardly read it because it gets my blood boiling so much. Some person's on there and they're living in sin and they're living a wicked lifestyle. And every other post is, well, the church is this and people are just unloving and people aren't Christians. And you got these, can I say idiot? You got these idiot Christians who get on there and go, "It's okay. We love you. Everything's fine." You're causing immense damage because you're supporting a scorner. And instead of helping, you're just dragging it out and making it worse because you don't have the guts to say they're right. I love you. Enough to tell you they're right and you're wrong. But when somebody turns and makes a habit of beginning to rend us, it's time to back away. When they rend you on a, when rending becomes a regular routine, it's time to back away. What can you accomplish? When you're trying to help somebody and you're going, "Well, you're just a hypocrite." What are you going to accomplish? When you're trying to help, it doesn't matter how much you want to help until they see the value in your help. And until they own it rather than rending you, what are you going to do? Now, do we quit praying for them? No. Do we stop loving them? No. But we have to back away and say, "You know what? Not much I can do at this point." Learn from one of the wisest fathers in the Word of God, and that's the father of the prodigal. Did the father chase after him and continually remind him of that which he already knew? Did he chase after him and beg him to come back? No, he sat back and waited until the son, what? Came to himself. And when he came to himself, you know what he understood? He understood the value of everything he'd ever been taught. And he understood the value of his father's counsel. And then he came back. And dad said, "Man, welcome home. Welcome home." Does all this mean, as I said, you write them off? No, but when they're trampling underfoot what they already know and all you believe and all that you hold dear and they're refusing to get right, there comes a point where we just need to back away. Is it painful? Yes, because when you love somebody, you want to keep telling them everything they already know. But it does absolutely no good whatsoever, which you've ever been in this spot, you know. When you're reaching out to them and they're rending you on a regular basis or before others, it's time to back away. Notice the wording in Matthew 7:6. God's pretty plain, isn't he? Give not. That's emphatic. Stop it. Don't give it. Verses 1-5, exercise righteous judgment. Reach out to your brother. Try to help him with the beam that, or the mote that's in his eye. Try to help him. Be sensitive of yourself. And Matthew 5:1-11, be sensitive of inner righteousness. Reach out and help him. What happens, Lord, when they're not responding? Well, when they trample underfoot your help, and when they turn and rend you, stop. Just back away. Because not only are you not doing any good, you're almost making the situation worse. Do we back away forever? Nope. 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 Absolutely not. But until they see the value of your holy act and they're willing to be right with God, until they're willing to open up and respond to the truth that they know, what can you do? The continual act of trampling underfoot what you hold dear and their rending of you indicates a heart that is not yet ready to repent. Can I say that again? I should have just said that and we could have had an invitation earlier. A heart that tramples underfoot your gestures of love and compassion and help, and that continually turns and rends you, that's a heart that is not yet ready to repent. They have not, as the prodigal did, come to the end of their rope. They have not yet come to themselves. You want to know why the prodigal's father didn't chase after him? What good would it have done? What would Dad have told him that he probably hadn't already told him 1,000 times? What could Dad have told him that he probably didn't tell him when he left? And what good would it have done? Listen, what good would it have done when he was down in the big city spending his father's stuff and living the high life? What good would it have done to went to him and said, son, listen, you're going to ruin your life. You know what he would have said? You hypocrite, go home. He would have trampled underfoot every bit of his dad's advice and turned and rended his father. But when Dad backed away and the son finally said, you know, this is not good. Turns out he is right. Then he came to himself. Is that a painful experience to watch? Oh, come on. Is that a painful experience to watch?
Yes.
Sure it is. But we're not doing any good. Does this have some application to witnessing? Sure it does. How long do you witness to somebody? Well, once they start trampling underfoot the gospel, and once they start rending you for trying to witness to them, you're just wasting your time. Is there some application to this when it comes to discussing doctrinal differences and doctrinal truth? Well, sure there is. If you're trying to discuss the doctrine of baptism with somebody, why we only accept Baptist baptism and so forth, and they're not willing to listen, and they start trampling underfoot what you believe, and they start rending you about how you're a bunch of hypocrites who don't care, what's the use of talking? But the primary application is this. We need to deal with people based on two things. How much truth do they know, and are they willing to apply the truth they know? And while we're trying to help them apply that truth and going to them with love and compassion and concern, and instead of saying, boy, that's something valuable, thank you so much, I just want to get right with God, they begin to trample underfoot because they see no value in getting right with God. They see no value in being in church. They see no value of serving the Lord. And when they then begin to turn and say, that church, I'm just a bunch of hypocrites. Well, who are you to talk to me? It's time to say, man, I love you. I'm here, like the prodigal father, I'm here. But until such time as you see value in what we're talking about, what's the use of me continuing to tell you what you already know? And what's the sense of me continuing to talk to you when all you're going to do is rend me? Because both of those are indicators of heart. That's a long way from repentance. Now, the good news is God can make up a long distance in the readiness of repentance in a short time. We talk to some people and you think, this guy's 4 miles. This is 100 miles from repentance. God can put it on you in a hurry and make up the ground in a hurry. And it's time to back away and start praying, Lord, I've done all I can do. But they're just trampling underfoot. They're rending me. God, please. It's time for me just to turn them over to you. Amen? And let you work it out. And Lord, let them know when they're ready, I'm here. Amen? That's God's way of balancing out judgment, Matthew 7:1-5. I think there's some pretty important application here if you've ever dealt with anybody in that spot. Amen? Never give up, but there is a time to say, I'm backing up until you're ready. Why don't you stand with me if you would?